Good morning again.
Good morning.
I love it. Well, I would invite you to open up in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We are continuing our study, What Child Is This? Like Kevin said, really double-clicking on what we've been studying, and we'll continue studying for most of next year of the real Jesus, who he really is. This is a hyper-focus on this one aspect, major aspect of who he is in the incarnation. So before we jump into Luke 1 together, I do want to remind you all that this Thursday is Christmas Eve. I don't think you've forgotten that, but it's always a joy to worship together during that time. So we'll have two service options on Christmas Eve at 4 o'clock and at 5:30, whichever works best for your family. I would encourage you to come out and worship with us on Christmas Eve. Well, let's pray as we begin. Father, I thank you for giving us your word that speaks with such clarity about who Jesus is. Father, I think about those men that came to see your son when he was in the flesh, and they came to the disciples and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's our prayer today. Lord, we wish to see Jesus. So please, by your Holy Spirit, open up your word to show us the glory and the majesty and the beauty of our Lord Jesus in new and fresh ways. So please lead us in this way for the glory of Jesus. Amen. An oxymoron is when two opposite words are combined together side by side. So jumbo shrimp, or a sweet sorrow, deafening silence, and an open secret. But how about this one? A virgin birth. I mean, is that an oxymoron? In one sense, it totally is. As we all know, virgins don't typically give birth. Biologically, that just doesn't happen. So as Christians, do we really believe in a virgin birth? We just a moment ago confessed these words from the Nicene Creed. For us and for our salvation, he, Jesus, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. Do we really believe that? Isn't it embarrassing to say something like that in the 21st century? Can't we just get rid of the claim that Jesus was born of a virgin? These are questions many are asking. Here's what one person said just a few years ago. He said, "Am I suggesting that these stories of the virgin birth are not literally true? The answer is a simple and direct yes. Stars do not wonder, angels do not sing, virgins do not give a birth. The virgin birth tradition of the New Testament is not literally true. It should not be literally believed. The virgin birth story is not history. It is not biology. It is mythology designed to interpret the power of a life." Now guess who said that? It wasn't a secular college professor. It wasn't one of the new atheists. That was John Shelby Spong, a bishop in the Episcopal Church of America. So how should we think about this? What should we do with something like the virgin birth? Is it just an oxymoron to be embarrassed by and discarded, or is it a miracle to be believed? Well, on this point, the Bible is crystal clear. The virgin birth wasn't a parable. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a superstition. The virgin birth is a real historical fact. We can't just say, "Oh, this isn't a big deal." We can just kind of take it or leave it, right? This is a theological reality that is central to the very gospel itself. This isn't like a wall in a house that Chip and Joanna Gaines can come in and tear down to give you an open concept. The virgin birth is a load-bearing wall in the house of Christianity. And if it falls, everything else falls. It's not just important that Jesus was born. It's important how he was born. So this morning, we're going to study and ultimately defend and celebrate this gospel reality that Jesus really is the offspring of a virgin's womb. So here's how our flow will be that we'll work through this morning. The virgin birth shows us that Jesus is the God-man, he's the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's the sinless Savior. So let's see how the virgin birth shows us, to begin with, that Jesus is the God-man. For the last 3 weeks, we have been doing this deep dive on the biblical truth that Jesus is one person in two natures, truly God and truly man. But that glorious truth of the incarnation, all that we have studied so far, it hinges on this claim that Jesus was born of a virgin. So let's look at the account of the virgin birth. There's one of the accounts from Luke chapter 1. Matthew 1 also contains this. So earlier, Joe and LaDonna, I'll include you, Joe, but you were up here. You read the account of Mary's visit to Elizabeth and then her just bursting out in this song of joy. Well, this passage is just right before that. This is what immediately precedes. Luke chapter 1, look at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So God sends the angel Gabriel to visit this young Jewish girl. He announces that she's receiving a huge, monumentous privilege, that she would give birth to the long-awaited, long-expected Messiah. Her child will be not just a son of David, but the son of David, reigning on the throne of David. But Mary immediately recognizes the problem. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" So this promise of a child has a little hiccup. Mary isn't married. She's still a virgin. Now, some people criticize this doctrine because of what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. They think that ancient people, they might have believed silly things like virgins giving birth, but we modern people are far too sophisticated to believe something as ridiculous as that. But people in the first century weren't idiots. They knew how babies were made. By the way, parents, I'm not trying to start conversations this Christmas, but they were fully aware that virgins did not give birth. That's why Mary asked this question. That's why she is legitimately shocked. So, church, we don't need to be embarrassed by this or anything in the Bible. We believe the Scriptures, and we love them, and we treasure them, and we don't pick the parts that we like and reject the parts that we don't. We take the Bible as a whole, or we don't take it at all. So don't be embarrassed about something like the virgin birth. We confess this gladly and joyfully. But back to the text, Mary, she asks that very natural question, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And Gabriel gives her this powerful response. And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now we're getting close to the heart of the matter. This isn't just a random miracle. It's not an optional add-on to the Christian faith. The virgin birth is the explanation for how Jesus can be both truly God and truly man at the same time. So just think about it. If Jesus had come to earth without being born at all, if he was just kind of beamed down from heaven, it would be pretty hard to see how he was an actual real-life human being like us. On the other hand, if he had been born to two parents, to a mom and a dad like we are, it would be hard to see how he is fully and truly God. So in the virgin birth, we see both of these come together. We see Jesus maintaining his divine nature while receiving a human nature through Mary. And all of this happens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's an important word in verse 35. It just adds a level of depth. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, speaking to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That word to overshadow, it's the exact same word used in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35. This is describing the tabernacle. It says, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting or the tabernacle because the cloud settled. That's the same word. You can see they're underlined, settled or overshadowed the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So this tent of meeting, which was later the temple, this was God's dwelling place on earth. The cloud of God's presence, the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, settled on the tabernacle. It overshadowed it. And now the Holy Spirit himself, the glory of the Lord himself, is overshadowing the Virgin Mary. Do you see what's happening? Do you see the connection? The womb of Mary is being consecrated to serve as the temple where the glory of God will dwell for the 9-month gestation period. Because of the virgin birth, Jesus is the God-man, full humanity, full divinity. At this point, I think it's important for us to stop and just think for a few moments about Mary herself. Because as some of you know, there are those who take their honoring of Mary way too far. In the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, there can be an almost idolatrous devotion to Jesus' mother. Now, they would make a distinction between veneration and worship. They venerate Mary while they reserve worship only for God. But just with all due respect, if you are bowing down and praying before a statue or a painting, and it's not God, even if it is God, that's a problem. But that's just idolatry. So we don't want to go to that extreme. At the same time, I fear that we can swing into the other ditch. I think sometimes as Protestants, we want to avoid those excesses of Catholicism so much that we end up overcorrecting. So we can end up ignoring Mary or downplaying her role when we really should honor her. She played no small part in bringing our Redeemer into the world. She's a wonderful model of humility and love for God and faith in action. Someone who trusted God and submitted to his will, even when it truly, biologically, didn't make sense. But I want us to think about a title that the early church gave to her. The early church called Mary the Theotokos. You know what I'm going to do? This is my last time for a while, guys. Everyone say Theotokos. You're speaking excellent Greek. Now, what that means is it's Greek for the God-bearer or the mother of God. So the question is, should we accept that title from Mary or not? And for some of us, maybe some warning bells are going off in your mind. Right? The mother of God, isn't that esteeming her too highly? Are we saying that she's the source of Jesus' divinity? Are we saying that Mary pre-existed Jesus, that in some way she's divine herself? And the answer to all those questions is no. None of those are true. But calling her the mother of God is not primarily a statement about Mary. It's a statement about Jesus. This is not really a comment on the identity of Mary as much as it is a comment on the identity of Jesus. Adriel Sanchez, he puts this really well. As Protestants, in reaction to Roman Catholic veneration of Mary, we should not respond by denigrating her, but we honor her best by looking to her son. So that's what we're doing. We're honoring Mary by looking to her son. And who was the baby in her womb? That's the question. What child is this? And if Jesus is truly divine, and he is, if he's really God, and he is, then the baby that Mary gave birth to is none other than God himself. Which means she's his mother. She's the God-bearer. Her child is holy, the eternal Son of the Father come in human flesh. The virgin birth, it makes crystal clear the fact that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He's the God-man. It also shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. In the life of Jesus, it seemed like the mystery surrounding his birth, it just kind of followed around him as this constant source of scandal. You can just almost hear his first century contemporaries, a virgin birth. Really? Okay. All right, Jesus. We see this in John 8:41. When the Pharisees say this to Jesus, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." That's clearly a jab at the stigma regarding Jesus' mother. Now, Jesus would respond, "Well, your father is the devil." So, yeah, Jesus didn't pull his punches. But this wasn't just a stigma or a scandal. This is the very proof of his messiahship. In the first century, there were many wannabe messiahs, many people claiming that role, but none of them ever made the claim to be virgin born. And that's so significant because it is the fulfillment of a very specific prophecy. 700 years before Christ was conceived, the prophet Isaiah said this, Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, some critics have pointed out that in the context of Isaiah, he was speaking about a child who was to be born in that day and age, in Isaiah's lifetime. And those critics are actually, in part, correct. In the context of Isaiah, King Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel, was going to war with his enemies. And he was afraid, so God gave him a sign to encourage him. The sign is the verse that we just read. It's the giving of this child. That child is actually born to Isaiah himself. And his name, by the way, there's several pregnancies out there in the church right now. Here's a good baby name. Isaiah's son's name was Mahir Shalal Hajbaz. I want to see a little Mahir Shalal running around in a few months. But in that context, Isaiah's wife was clearly not a virgin. So the critics love to point out that this Hebrew word can mean either virgin or young maiden, to try to minimize the miraculous nature. But really in Israel, both of those things would have been synonymous. To be a young maiden was to be a virgin. So in one sense, this prophecy was actually fulfilled in Isaiah's day with Isaiah's own son. And that was centuries before Jesus would ever show up. So what should we do with something like this? Maybe you're here this morning and you approach the Bible with criticism and skepticism. Maybe you doubt that this book is a book of truth, a book that you can stake your life on. Well, if that's you, number one, I am just so glad that you're here. And number two, I want you to see that the Bible is far more rich and robust than you might realize. Like many Old Testament prophecies, this has an immediate fulfillment, short term, and it has a larger, long term fulfillment. Yes, it partially came to pass in the birth of Isaiah's child to a young maiden, but it would come to pass fully and completely when Jesus would be born of a virgin. We get hints of this in Isaiah itself. Just a few chapters later, still in the same context, we hear these famous words about the promised child, words we just sang in part a few moments ago. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, who is that talking about? Is that Isaiah's child? Or is that Mary's child? That's clearly someone who is more than merely human. That really is, very literally, Emmanuel, God with us. That's clearly not the child born to Isaiah in the time of King Ahaz. Yes, that was a small short-term fulfillment, but in Jesus, we find the big long-term fulfillment. So if you're skeptical about the Bible, I would encourage you to actually spend time reading it with an open mind. This is just one example of many that shows how the Bible is trustworthy. And if you start to read it, I think you'll find it might be not just trustworthy, but life-changing. The amazing thing is here, at the virgin birth, it isn't just tied to this one single verse. It actually goes much deeper than that. Back in Luke chapter 1, look at verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." In the Christmas story, there's actually two miraculous conceptions. Jesus was conceived by the young virgin Mary, and John the Baptist, his cousin, was conceived by Mary's cousin, the old and barren Elizabeth. And that's a theme that runs through the entire biblical storyline. God gave promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But specifically, he promised that their barren wives would conceive and have children, despite their infertility. The story of God's people begins as Sarah and Rebekah and Rachel, three barren women, miraculously conceive children. Samson was born to a barren woman. Samuel was born to Hannah, who was barren. John the Baptist here was born to barren Elizabeth. This is the pattern that repeats itself over and over and over again, almost to the point where when you read the Bible, if you see a barren woman, you know what's about to happen. But that pattern, it comes to its ultimate fruition in Mary. Not only does God open the womb of a barren woman, he opens the womb of a virgin woman. That pattern has reached its climax in Mary's miraculous conception. I believe that's why Paul says this in Galatians 4. We heard this earlier as our call to worship. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." God sent his Son, born of a woman, born of the Virgin Mary in the fullness of time, which means this was the end goal that all human history was hurling towards. And what's the point of it all? The point is what we see in verse 37. "For nothing will be impossible with God." That's the point. Throughout redemptive history, God was emphasizing this one big truth. Salvation is impossible for us to achieve. But it is not impossible for God. Jesus himself would later say this in Luke 18:27, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." A barren woman cannot make herself conceive, but God can. In the same way, a sinner can't bring about his own forgiveness, but God can. Someone dead in their trespasses and sins can't cause their own soul to live, but God can. A slave cannot free themselves from bondage, but God can. The virgin birth ultimately shows us that salvation is by grace and by grace alone. This is the extent it took for God to accomplish our redemption, because nothing is impossible with him. The virgin birth puts on full display this gospel reality that even though we can't save ourselves, God can save anyone. He can save even the person who seems beyond hope. He can save you. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I want this truth to really hit you. That for you to ever save yourself, it's impossible. If you're going to try to be good enough to please God, good enough to earn your way into his favor, it's impossible. But it is very possible for you to be saved by Jesus and by his grace. He was born of a virgin to show we need outside help. And he has come to do everything to make your salvation a reality. So call on his name today. Believe in him and you will be saved. The virgin birth, it shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy, both from specific verses from Isaiah, more broadly as the climax of this pattern of God giving children to the barren. But in the virgin birth, we see a third and final truth about Jesus, that he is our sinless Savior. I think there's just an innate sense in all of us that longs for perfection, that longs for things to be just exactly right, that really longs for ourselves to be just exactly right. And yet we all have to face the hard fact that if we're being honest, we are far from perfect. So in that tension between perfection and imperfection, we can't help but feel the weight of our guilt and our shame and our regret. And I think most of us tend to respond by moving in one of two directions. We either lean towards being a perfectionist or a defeatist. Some of us can easily become a perfectionist, someone who tries to do everything just right, to try to make up for our shortcomings by working harder, to outweigh the bad that we do with more good. We might say to ourselves, I'll try to drown out my guilty conscience by striving for perfection, or at least as close as I can get, the best I can do. Others of us, we go to the exact opposite direction. We become defeatists. If the standard is perfection, then there's no way I'm getting there. So why even try? I'll just give up and live however I want. I'll try to drown out my guilty conscience with this hedonistic pursuit of whatever I want, whenever I want it. I don't really care if it's wrong. And if we're being honest, I think most of us know that either option doesn't work very well. Both the perfectionist and the defeatist ends up in the exact same place. You can try as hard as you want, but you can't drown out your guilty conscience forever. When you lay your head down on your pillow at night, those same old regrets still show up, gnawing at you, haunting you. And the problem gets worse. It's not just that we have guilty feelings. The problem is that we have real, objective guilt. All of us, both the perfectionist and the defeatist, we fall short of God's standard. So I think we all feel that shortcoming because God has hardwired us that way. His standard is perfection. And so he has designed that into our very souls. God has a high bar. It is the highest bar possible. We are to be perfect as he is perfect. And if that's the bar, all of us have fallen ridiculously and laughably short. So what should we do? What solution can we possibly find to overcome our guilt and our shame? What hope do we have to stand before the holy judge himself, the judge of the secrets of our hearts, and to stand accepted? Well, that hope is found in the virgin birth of our Lord. Because in the virgin birth, we see that Jesus is not just our Savior, but he is our sinless Savior. You see, every human being has failed to meet God's perfect standard except one. In all of his 33 years on earth, Jesus never sinned. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He perfectly loved God and loved his neighbor. In every thought, desire, word, action, Jesus lived a life of utter perfection. But what does that have to do with the virgin birth? Well, to see that, we have to go back to the origin story of sin and death, which the Bible is clear about. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Paul is saying that sin and death came into the world through one man, the first man, Adam. He was the first domino to fall, which caused a domino effect of sin to spread. He was the small spark that started the wildfire of death and hell. He was the one drop of poison that polluted and corrupted the entire water source of humanity. This is the doctrine of original sin, that we are all born into a sinful condition because we're all born in Adam. We don't become sinners because at one point in time we happen to sin. It's the exact opposite. We sin because we are already sinners by nature. So if every human born of Adam inherits this sinfulness, this imperfection, then there's only one possible solution to this eternally serious problem. We need someone who isn't a child of Adam. We need a human being who is born in a different line, which means we need someone with a human mother but not a human father. To use the language from a few weeks ago, we need someone born of a woman but not begotten of a father. Which means we need someone conceived of a virgin. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck, he put it this way. "The exclusion of the man from his conception had the effect that Christ remained exempt from original sin and could therefore also be preserved in terms of his human nature, both before and after his birth, from all pollution of sin. He did not descend from Adam, but was the Son of the Father, chosen from eternity to be the head of a new covenant. Not Adam, but God was his Father." That's remarkable. Jesus can be a human just like us in every way, yet without sin, precisely and only because of the virgin birth. So think about it. If Jesus was born just like we are, he'd be a son of Adam, just like we are. Which means he would have inherited original sin from Adam. And therefore, having a sinful nature, he would have by necessity committed sin. And what would have happened if Jesus even committed one single sin? That he would be disqualified from being our Savior. If Jesus sinned, he would have to die and pay the price for his own sin, which means he could never save us. But praise God, that isn't true. Jesus is like us in every way, yet without sin. He is qualified to be our representative before the holy judge because God is his father, not Adam. He didn't inherit original sin and he didn't commit actual sin. So for you, whether you lean towards being a perfectionist or being a defeatist, you need to find rest for your souls in the good news that Jesus is the sinless Savior. Here's how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is so amazing. Now that Christ has come, there are actually two humanities. And it's not divided the way our world likes to divide us up. The two humanities are not rich and poor, or black and white, or even male or female. The two humanities are Adam's fallen race and Christ's redeemed race. There's no gray area here. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. So that's the question that we all have to face. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Now, all of us start off in Adam. Every single one of us is born in sin, but there's good news. Instead of being represented before God by sinful Adam, you can be represented by the sinless, spotless Son of God. All who are in Adam die, but all who are in Christ shall live. So yes, you may have been born in Adam like we all were, but you can be reborn. You can be born again in Christ. So if you struggle with guilt, if you struggle with shame and regret, if you realize that you can never drown out your conscience that condemns you, that you can do nothing about the objective guilt that hangs over you, then don't respond with perfectionism or defeatism. Look to the perfect substitute. Look to Christ, who is the true and better Adam. Look to the sinless Savior, because today, even this very morning, he can become your Savior. And if you're in Christ and you still struggle with guilt and shame and regret, and I know if we're being honest, that's all of us, then keep looking to Christ. Keep reminding yourself of what's really true. Keep fixing your eyes on him. Keep preaching this good news to yourself. Yes, you're a sinner. Don't downplay that. Don't minimize that. Don't make excuses for that. But Jesus is the Savior of sinners, and Jesus is the sinless Savior. So he is qualified to be your Savior. So trust in him. Rejoice in him. Find rest for your souls in him. Keep reminding yourself over and over again of what's really true about your sinless Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us straight to this table. Our Lord knew just how forgetful we can be, so he gave us this constant reminder of who he is and what he's done for us. The bread and the cup point us straight to the cross, where we remember the glorious truth of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, listen to this, for our sake, he, the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The sinless one became our sin. The perfect one absorbed our imperfection. The spotless one was clothed in our filthy rags so that sinners like us could be clothed in the robes of his perfect, spotless righteousness. So as we remember the gospel, as we reflect on this great good news, let's just take a moment of silence to prepare our hearts to come to the table.